Well, good morning once again, and welcome, church. It is good to be with you. Good to see you all have braved the cold this morning. The week started out so unseasonably nice, and it is nice today because we are together and because of modern heating. And can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We will conclude our look into the book of Ruth this morning with chapter 4. In Ruth, toward the beginning of your Bibles, you get the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sometimes called the Torah, in the Jewish world, or the Pentateuch. And then you've got Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Just a couple of pages, but jam-packed with wonderful truths about God. And we'll see that this morning as we look again at Ruth chapter 4. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time together, for your people who have come to see that you are a redeeming, loving, gracious God, to come together, one another. People who have lived long lives and seen and can testify to evidence after evidence of your faithfulness over the years. The holiday season is often a time of reflection, and I thank you, God, that as we reflect this week on years past Christmases, time with family, maybe family that has passed on from this life long ago, I thank you that as we do that, as we reflect, we can look back and see that you have been good and true every day. And there have been days when we haven't felt that. Days where we've suffered, days of hardship, or perhaps for some that is today. Today is a day for some sitting here where it seems that there is a dark cloud which hides happiness and hope and peace and rest and joy. And I pray that that veil might be lifted this morning as you are revealed in your word. I pray that you would come into this place and liberate people who are in bondage. Perhaps it's a bondage of unbelief, that they've heard about Jesus and this hope, but it hasn't been something that they've known as their own. They have yet to believe and embrace Christ. I pray that perhaps today would be a day when Christ's glory would shine forth and open the eyes of those who have yet to see it, and lives would be changed. Perhaps it is a bondage of sin, and it keeps us just steeped in shame and things that just take root deep within our hearts, and just we can't seem to be rid of them. We can't seem to be rid of this thing that plagues us, that we can't seem to get past it, Lord. There's just this thing, whatever it is, that keeps people down in the mud, in the mire, in the sin. And Lord, I pray that today would be a day of deliverance. We celebrate always, but especially so in a special way this Christmas season, we celebrate that Christ came into this world as our hope for deliverance. That he was delivered by Mary, his earthly mother, that he might be the deliverance for lost sinners without hope in this world, but for the person of Jesus Christ. And so, as I endeavor to preach this morning, I pray that my message would be clear and that it would be only shining a spotlight on Jesus Christ, our only hope. And so I pray you would help me to do that this morning. Prepare our hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we are in Ruth 4. And if you haven't been with us, just to recap briefly, the story of Ruth centers not on a nation or on a global scale, but intimately centers itself on this one family, which was led by a man named Elimelech, who we meet for a couple of verses in chapter 1 before he dies. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and Elimelech decides he's going to take his wife and his two sons, and they're going to leave Israel and go to Moab, which was a foreign nation, a nation with a rough history for Israel. They were a hated people, but this is where Elimelech takes his family to survive this famine. And as I said, he dies. Shortly thereafter, his two sons, they take wives from women of Moab, and then the sons die and leave these two women and their mother-in-law. And then the Lord brings the food back to Israel. The famine has ended, and Naomi, the mother-in-law, decides she's going back to Israel. And the one, Orpah, the one girl, decides she's not going. She's going back to her people and her gods in Moab, and Ruth decides, no, she's going with Naomi. There's that famous verse in the first chapter where she goes, your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. And your God will be my God. So they go back to Israel, but they're destitute. They're poor. They don't have really any social standing. Their life is pretty rough. And God provides for them. Sovereignly provides means for them so that they can manage to squeak out a living and not starve to death. But along the way, they meet this man named Boaz, who is a redeemer. It was part of their culture, part of their law, that he was somebody in that society who could change their situation. He could marry Ruth if he so desired and provide longevity for the name of her dead husband and his family. In that any offspring, or the first offspring rather, that would be produced by Boaz and Ruth if he decided to marry her, would be the inheritance of her dead husband, Naomi and Elimelech's son. And in this way, God, we saw last week, is looking out. Once again, he's looking out for people who can't look out for themselves. He's caring for those who, for whatever reason, they don't have the means or the ability or the opportunity to care for themselves. We saw in that the character of God, one who loves and redeems and cares for the vulnerable and the hurting. And we rejoice that he is that God for us today. So in the last chapter, we saw that Ruth approaches Boaz and asks for him to redeem her and Naomi's property and acquire her as a wife. And we won't go into all the law and the background of the history of that practice. We did that last week. You can go back and listen. But Boaz agrees, though he says there is one who is more qualified, one who gets first dibs, in other words. And if he wants to redeem Naomi and her property and you, he can do so. But if he doesn't, I will. I will care for you. So we get to chapter 4 and we meet this man, this other redeemer. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So once again, this is a practice, and we discussed this last week, known as levirate marriage, which comes from the Latin for brother. And at first, we see that it appears to this Redeemer that this is a great opportunity. I mean, there doesn't seem to really be a downside here. I can buy this field and it will become my property, and why not? You know, the cost of just caring for this elderly woman certainly doesn't outweigh the opportunity of owning this field. And then he finds out, when you do this, you will acquire this Moabite woman. She will become your wife. And any children you have a son, he will be the one to inherit all of this. And then the guy says, okay, let's back up a moment here. I wish I had that information before I shot my mouth off just a moment ago. I'm not so sure of this because, as he says, I cannot redeem it for myself lest I impair my own inheritance. What you're seeing here is one of the oldest traditions of mankind, selfishness. We all know it. We've all done it. We've all felt it and thought it. And here we say it on full display. Here comes the Redeemer that Boaz was talking up in this last, in the previous chapter. This guy, he's the closest one. He can redeem you. And here he comes. Now, what's interesting to note here is that in these first 6 verses, and in the last chapter where he's first mentioned, we do not learn this guy's name. And that might not strike you as odd, except for the fact that if you've been tracking with us as we've gone through this whole book, everybody is named. I mean, everybody. The author seems to be going out of their way to make sure that everyone's named. Elimelech is named, and then he immediately dies. Probably didn't need his name. His sons are named, their wives are named, even the one who goes back. The town is named. And one thing that we notice is that there's, in all of these names, there is deep significance. I mean, the irony that this famine took place in Bethlehem, the name of which means house of bread. And there was none. There was no bread in the house of bread. We meet Naomi, whose name means pleasant. And after all she had been through, she goes back to Israel and tells the women, don't call me that. That name is important, but it doesn't apply to me. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has put me through the wringer. I have had a hard and bitter life, and that is a more appropriate name for me. And then we meet Boaz, whose name literally means in him is strength. And we see that. We see the strength of this man, strength of physical strength, strength of character. It's an appropriate name. And everybody's name, again and again, it's the theme of the book. And then you get to this guy, and not only is he not named, but if you look in the Hebrew language, in verse 1 in the original, where it says in the ESV that I read, he says, turn aside, friend. That Hebrew is sor pal monai Al-Monai. I know that means nothing to you, but it's a play on words in Hebrew. It's more than just not naming him. It's the equivalent of saying something like, hey, Mr. So-and-so. Like, it would have stood out. Like, he's going out of his way not to name this person. And we ask, why? Why is that? And here's why. This is the author's point. Is that this man is not worthy of the recognition that these other characters in the story receive. Characters like Boaz. That in him is strength. Strength for what? Strength enough to be selfless and to serve others. That takes strength, you know. You know, being selfish is just about the easiest thing in the world that you could do. I'm speaking from experience because I've done it and it's been pretty easy to do. Being selfish is the easiest thing in the world to do. To be selfless. To serve others. Even when it doesn't seem like there's much in it for you. I mean, saying, I'll redeem. I get this field. This is awesome. That's so easy. And then you realize this isn't actually going to be as lucrative for you personally as you thought at first. And in fact, you know, there may be some social stigma attached to the fact that you're going to marry this Moabite woman. All of a sudden, wait. What's in that for me? I don't think so. That's hard. That's hard to step up to the plate and deliver when it's not all about how it's going to benefit you. It may be about others. It may be about God. It may be about the bigger picture. We'll see that here. You know, this is an attitude that we see Jesus confronting in two of his disciples. In Mark 10, go ahead and turn there to Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, they were brothers, they approach Jesus with a request. And we'll see this beginning in verse 35. Mark 10, 35, this is the story. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, to Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory. Now, this at first might seem like a pretty noble request, like because up to this point, people weren't believing that Jesus was who he had claimed to be. They weren't believing that he was coming in glory. And these guys acknowledge it, but we know you're coming in glory. We know you're Messiah. We know you're God and who you claim to be. But listen, when you do, let me sit on your right side and him on your left side. Can we be sort of like center stage with you there? That would be awesome. So Jesus responds in verse 38. He says to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now that symbolism in that language there. Don't lose that. Think about later when Jesus is praying in the garden, right before he's handed over to be crucified, and he talks about the cup that he has to drink. This incredible suffering, this incredible selfless act of going to the cross for people. And he says, he compares it to the cup, and he prays, Father, if there is any way possible, let this cup be passed from me. Let me not have to drink this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he says to them, Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, Yes, we are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So he says to them, and this is haunting, these words here, because he says to them, you're absolutely right. You are going to drink the kind of cup of suffering that I drink. And you see it. You can go to Acts. We won't go to the book of Acts. You can go to Acts chapter 12, I believe it is. And you see James, he's beheaded. I mean, he is killed for being associated with Christ. John spends his last days imprisoned on an island. They indeed do drink the cup of suffering that Jesus predicted here. But it is not mine to grant for you to sit on the right or the left. And in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, the other disciples who were there, they began to be indignant at James and John. What the heck? Who do you guys think you are at making a request like that? I mean, come on, you think you're better than us? And you can hear it, right? Especially if you have multiple kids. Any of you have multiple kids and you hear them like, you know, fighting with one another? That's what I get here. That's the picture I get of these fighting, squabbling children over who's best. Who do you think you are? You know, you're better than me? And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying, you guys don't get it. You're over here squabbling about, you know, who's better than who and who's going to get the seat of honor. I'm the one on the throne. You're worried about who's going to sit on my right and my left. You forget I'm in the middle. I am the Lord. And even I am not acting like you guys. I have a right to glory. And I'm saying, no, I didn't come here to be served. I came to serve and to give my own life to save people, a ransom for many. And that is what he did. And we see, just as he said here, he was exalted for it. We read in Philippians 2, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, Jesus that is, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. He let it go. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There it is again. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, now catch it now, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord, and his name is above every name. And those who follow him, like Boaz and these other characters in the book of Ruth, they have a name, not one that is above every name, but one that has been immemorialized throughout history in God's word. And they played a great part in his plan of redemption. And then we get Mr. So-and-so, who seemed to be really important, like he was going to play a huge part in this story, and he was around for like 6 verses, and then never heard from again, because he chose his own glory his own inheritance, his own self over the bigger picture, the righteous thing, the selfless thing. Whereas Boaz, in him is strength. He was a man with the strength and the willingness to serve. And he became a part of this story that we still talk about today. A story much bigger than himself. He played a part in God's redeeming love. So let's read on. Back in Ruth chapter 4. In verse 7. So now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Now, all of that weird cultural stuff about taking off the sandal is something that we could dwell on, but we're not going to focus on that this morning. What we'll focus on instead is the response of the people who witnessed this. Because in verse 11 it says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, this blessing that the elders speak upon this union of Ruth and Boaz, I don't know if this was sort of a common sort of blessing that was repeated at in situations like this, or if it was specific for this couple at this time. If the latter is true, it's an incredibly apt blessing to speak. And also, notice the significance of saying this woman from this people group that we hate, let her be like Rachel and Leah. If you're asking, who are they? I mean, they're two of the matriarchs of the people of Israel, beloved characters for these people, who themselves built up the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. Now, how did they do that? How did these two women, Rachel and Leah, build up the house of Israel? Here's how I would put it. They built their families upon the knowledge of the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? If you go back to Genesis 29 and 30, you can read about Rachel and Leah and the children that they bore, the children that became the leaders, the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And all throughout those two chapters, all you see again and again is God's sovereignty. God is in control of everything that's happening. Leah was this neglected woman. She was the sister that wasn't loved as much. And then it says, the Lord saw her and opened her womb. She didn't just happen to get pregnant. The Lord himself gave her a child, multiple children, in fact. And when you read the story of them, again, she's naming them. The names are so important. She has a child, and she says, the Lord has looked upon my affliction, and names him Reuben. Then the Lord has heard me, and names him Simeon, which sounds like heard in Hebrew. She said, again, I will praise the Lord when she conceives again and names him Judah, which sounds like praise. It's again and again, they are recognizing the Lord is the one who gets all the credit and all the glory. He's the one behind all of this. And then Rachel, the sister, it says in chapter 30, God remembered her. He listened to her and he opened her womb. And so she says, God has, he has taken away my reproach, and names him Joseph, which sounds like taken away. And you just, the theme, you see it again and again in those two chapters back in Genesis, is that God is in control. He is gracious. He is redeeming bad situations, making beautiful things come out of them. And he is good, and he is loving, and he provides. And we see that here in Ruth, in verse 13. When after this blessing is spoken, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. This verse right here, along with chapter 1, verse 6, are the only two times in the book of Ruth where God is directly credited with doing the thing, with making the thing happen. First, he brought the food back to Israel, and here he gives conception to this woman. And all throughout the book, in between, we've seen God behind the scenes. But always it's him who is doing things, who is providing, who is redeeming, who is making things happen and caring for these people. So then the women said to Naomi in verse 14, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Naomi, in this story, went from life is good to life is horrible. I don't even know if I will live. To I've survived, but barely, and I'm angry about it. To bitter. To seeing God not as a friend or a redeemer or a provider, but as an enemy, as an oppressor. And here we see she comes full circle. God's redeeming love has a way of spreading. And if you are in Naomi's shoes this morning, let me just tell you, you are not forgotten. You have not been cast aside forever. God has a plan for your life, and he cares for you. And we need to trust. And while we do, we lean on each other to get ourselves through the night. But the sun will rise. Trust in him. He provides here this child, Obed, who again, I mean, now we have to acknowledge the meaning of his name, right? We've done it for everyone else. It's a double meaning. It means servant, and it means worshiper. A picture of all that Jesus exemplifies for us, and of how he saves us through service, through giving of himself sacrificially. And this Obed becomes the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, if you are not a strange person who finds family trees to be compelling and very interesting, you might fail to recognize the significance of the way this book ends. Well, let me tell you, this family tree is not any old family tree. David became the greatest king in Israel, and Bethlehem's beloved son. Boaz was this great redeemer, immortalized in the words of Scripture. But through this family line, which is full of screw-ups and sinners and just awful situations that you would look at and say, how could anything good come of this? Through it came, eventually, several generations later, Jesus Christ, who was a greater king than David and a greater redeemer than Boaz. I don't love the movie, but I appreciate the movie Ants. It's a kids movie, it's an animated Pixar movie. And the thing I like most about it is it's a story of this colony of ants, and they're living their lives and doing their things. And the very last shot of the movie is it zooms out and comes up until you can barely see this colony of ants. They're a little speck on the ground, and you realize that the whole story has been taking place in Central Park. And it's this revelation of, wow, this story was this small thing in comparison that was this taking place within the context of a much larger story and a much larger scale. And that is what Ruth is. On one level, it is this book that is this touching love story. It's sweet and encouraging in so many ways. But at the end of the day, we realize what it's all leading to. What God's redemptive love has been pointing to all along, that is the person of His Son who came to be the Redeemer and the King of your life and mine. So let's not enjoy this sweet love story and forget what it's all about in the end. This story, this study, this sermon series will have been a waste if at the end of it we do not turn to Christ in faith and give our lives to Him. If you haven't done that, I invite you to do it today. That's what Christmas is about. So I invite you to consider, and you can speak with myself or John or any one of us if you'd like to talk more about that today. And Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this story. We thank You that You are a God who lovingly and powerfully all throughout history has woven together things that we don't understand, things that we would say are hopeless or ugly, and brought about beauty and promise. We cling to that today. We know that is who You are. And we love You for it. And we trust You. And I ask that You would be with every one of us as we go about the rest of our day and our week. I pray that You would go before us and help us to follow You faithfully. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.